Saving blessing in a tremendous way this last year, and we just had a Bring Your Neighbor Day last weekend in the Northwest region. Probably 180 brand new people coming out to church. It was phenomenal. The hall was full. So many people have expressed a desire to study the Bible. So please be praying for us that there will be a harvest of souls brought to God in Johannesburg. We also had a special contribution that just went by. The church gave over 1.5 million rand to special contributions. So things are going well. Please continue praying for us up there. My daughter told me a joke the other day I wanted to share with you. I think you might appreciate it, depending on how hip you are. She came to me and said, "Dad, how do you wake up Lady Gaga when she's sleeping?" So I said, "I don't know." She said, "You poke her face." Those of you who don't know modern music, she sings a song I call Poker Face. But she just wanted you to know that she's got a good sense of humor. Amen. All right. But you can open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 3. We're going to be looking at something, we're going to be talking about today Satan's schemes, or the schemes of Satan. Very often we're not always as aware as we should be about what Satan is trying to do in our lives, or that he exists. And sometimes we have this mentality that he's, you know, he's sort of this cartoon character, but he is very real. And Jesus spoke about him, God speaks about him, he exists, and his goal is to wreck your life. And so, you know, the scriptures teach in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, the passage will come up on the screen, you don't need to go there, but 2 Corinthians chapter 2, it says there, "I don't want Satan to outwit us. After all, we are not ignorant about Satan's scheming." Now, Paul is making a statement here about spiritual awareness, and he says, he's speaking to the congregation, he says, "Now, you guys are not ignorant of the way in which Satan schemes for you." The NIV describes it as, "For we are not unaware of his schemes." Now, here's my question for you. Are you aware of Satan's schemes in your life? I don't know if you've ever been doing something or going somewhere and you were completely unaware of what was sort of going on around you. I don't know if you've ever had that situation. I lived in Kenya for a while, and I saved up for a pizza. And I was living with a couple of Kenyan guys, and so we ate Kenyan food. And I enjoy Sukuma Wheatley and all of the good Kenyan food. But after about 2 months, I was just craving some, you know, a pizza. So I saved up for a pizza, and I was living on a very meager shillings salary. So it took me a little while to save up, and there was a little pizza place up in the northern suburbs of Nairobi, and so I took a matatu, which is like the local bus or the local taxi, up to this place, and I got my pizza. I was so excited. I put my pizza in the box, and I was going home on this matatu. Now, the matatu turned off early from where it was normally going. I said, "What are you doing?" He said, "No, we're going a different route." So I had to walk across this open park to get to where I needed to go. So I got my pizza, I'm walking home, I'm thinking, "Oh, I can't wait to get home." So I open up the box, I take out one slice of pizza, and I don't know what's happening all around me, because I'm focused on my pizza. And so I take the pizza out, and I'm walking home through this park. It's getting dark. It's about 5 o'clock at night. I'm walking home. I'm eating the pizza thinking, "Oh, this is good." Next thing, these arms are around my neck. And I thought it was a couple of brothers in the church are playing a joke or what have you, and I was like, oh, funny. But then they dragged me off the road into the bushes, and I couldn't breathe, you know. And then I realized, there are 8 of these guys. And they started taking my shoes off. They took my shoes off, my feet, my socks. I mean, they took my watch off. They took my pizza. I mean, it was terrible. But I was completely unaware as I was walking through the park that there were 8 guys scheming for my pizza. Now sometimes we go through life completely unaware of that there is something going on around you that is not planning for the best for you. And Satan has some schemes, and I hope this morning as we go through some scriptures that you will be able to start to pick up and be aware of what are Satan's schemes in your life. Genesis chapter 3. Now, if we go back, what we'll notice as you go through these scriptures this morning, you'll notice that there is a pattern that forms in the way in which Satan works in people's lives. And this pattern began in Genesis chapter 3. And this pattern follows the same pattern throughout the scriptures. But I'll let you see it, and then you'll see some examples of it. Genesis chapter 3, reading from verse 1. The Bible says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?' The woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, you must not eat fruit from the tree that's in the middle of the garden. You must not touch it or you will die.' 'You will not surely die,' the serpent said to the woman. 'For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and she ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized that they were naked, so they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves." Obviously, what we see here is we see the very first workings of Satan here. Here, Satan is scheming against Eve and Adam, and he comes up in the form of a serpent, of course, and he starts a pattern that we see again repeated throughout Scripture. The very first thing, what does Satan do in his scheming against Eve and against Adam? The very first thing he does is plant doubt. Did God really say? He plants doubt in Eve's mind, all right? He plants doubt in what God's standards of righteousness. He plants doubt as to what is really forbidden in our life. Same with us today, isn't it? He plants doubt. Then, after planting some doubt, and of course she was a little bit confused, she says, yeah, we shouldn't touch it or we'll die, because God never talked about touching anything. He talked about eating it, all right? He moves on to step number 2. Now, step number 2 is once you plant doubt and that doubt takes root, then you sow seeds of mistrust. You sow seeds of mistrust. What does he say here? He says, you won't die. You'll be just like God. You will know good and evil. God doesn't want you to be like him. God can't be trusted. He's withholding something good from you. This fruit will make you more godly. You cannot trust God. And so he's just trying to oppress you. He's trying to hold you down. You will be like God. Then, once mistrust has taken place, the third step is encourage rebellion against God. He says, come on, just take some. Take it and eat it. And of course, Eve, she takes it, she bites into it, and she hands it out. It's amazing how it's very difficult to sin on your own, isn't it? You always want someone else to be with you when you're going to do something wrong, alright? And so she gives it to her husband, and he eats some of it. You know, ultimately, Satan understands that when we rebel against God's plan for our lives, it harms God, it hurts him tremendously, and it damages our souls. And so he wants us to rebel against what God has planned for our lives. This pattern goes throughout scriptures. Doubt, mistrust, rebellion. Plant doubt, sow seeds of mistrust, encourage you to rebel. It goes on over and over and over again in the scriptures. We don't have time to look at all the examples, but let's look at a few this morning. And you can see it happening. Numbers chapter 13. Turn over there. Numbers chapter 13. Now, of course, this is a very important period in Israel's history here. It's a very important moment. They're entering the promised land. They've been pulled out of slavery from Egypt, and God has been promising them to get to the promised land. This is the moment in time that they are going to cross over into the promised land, all right? And they send out some spies to come back and report on the promised land. They come back. And so this is a crucial moment in Israel's history. And we'll see some interesting things develop here. Numbers chapter 13, verse 26. It says that they came back to Moses and Aaron and the whole Israelite community at Kadesh in the desert of Paran. There they reported to them and to the whole assembly and showed them the fruit of the land. They gave Moses this account. We went into the land to which he sent us, and it does flow with milk and honey. Here is its fruit. But the people who live there are powerful, and the cities are fortified and very large. We even saw descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites live in the Negev, and the Hittites, Jebusites, Amorites live in the hill country, and the Canaanites live near the sea along the Jordan. Then Caleb silenced the people before Moses and said, "We should go up and take possession of the land, for we can certainly do it." But the men who had gone up with him said, "We can't attack those people. They are stronger than we are." And they spread amongst the Israelites a bad report about the land they had explored. They said, "The land we explored devours those living in it. All the people we saw there are of a great size. We saw the Nephilim there. The descendants of Anak come from the Nephilim. We seemed like grasshoppers in our own eyes, and we looked the same to them." That night, all the people of the community raised their voices and wept aloud. All the Israelites grumbled against Moses and Aaron, and the whole assembly said to them, "If only we had died in Egypt or in this desert. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land only to let us fall by the sword? Our wives and children will be taken as plunder. Wouldn't it be better for us to go back to Egypt?" And they said to each other, "We should choose a leader and go back to Egypt." You know, isn't it interesting? Here we see this pattern played out again. What happens? They come back from exploring the promised land. The spies come back and they say, "Oh, it's a beautiful place. It's flowing with milk and honey." And then they say, "But we can't do this. We can't enter this promised land. We can't win this battle." What is happening? Seeds of doubt are being planted, aren't they? "We can't do this." Of course, Caleb picks us up and he says, No. He says, "Guys, with God on our side, we can do this." But they spread a bad report amongst them. And they said, "No, we can't. It can't be done. It's not possible." Seeds of doubt are being planted. As soon as doubt gets a hold, then mistrust comes next, right? Then they go on to say, "Guys, you can't go to that land. The land devours the people living in it." Now, what kind of a land eats people? How many countries do we know of that literally eat the people in which it lives? I mean, it's ridiculous, but mistrust is being spread here. I mean, this is a bad place. Why would God take us to a land where the rocks eat the people that live there? The land devours those people. It's ridiculous, isn't it? I mean, they go on in chapter 14 and they start saying, "Guys, we can't go to this land. This is a bad place. Why would God take us out of this into a place where children will die? We'll be taken by the sword." I mean, just think about the children. The poor little children. God's taking us and He's putting us where our children will be slaves. Guys, this is not a good idea. Now think about, would God take these people and put them in a place that's bad for their children? Of course not, but mistrust has been planted in the hearts of these Israelites. What's the next step? Once you got doubt and then mistrust? Rebellion. And look what happens. "Guys, let's choose for ourselves a leader." that will lead us back to Egypt. I mean, that's an exact rebellion to what God, the direction God was trying to take. God was saying, I'm taking you out of Egypt, and I'm taking you to the promised land, a good place for you and your children. But Satan has worked his magic. And now they're saying, we're going the opposite direction to where God is. We're going to choose a leader who will take us back to Egypt. Rebellion has taken place. How well does this scheme work? 2 million Israelites rebel against God. They end up dying in the desert because of their rebellion and losing their souls. It's amazing, isn't it? Satan knows how to work us. He knows how to do this. I mean, again, and if you notice this pattern taking place in your life, if you start doubting what God has said, if you start mistrusting what God's plans for your life is, and you start feeling the sense of, I'm going to rebel, I'm going to do what I know is wrong, Satan has got his fangs in you. He is working you. I mean, again, all these examples in the Bible, we don't have time to go through them. I'll give you some homework to do, all right? Numbers chapter 16 is Korah's rebellion. And what happens here, of course, Moses is leading God's people. Korah, the Bible says, becomes insolent. And he gathers around 250 well-known community leaders. And they come and they oppose him. And he starts off by planting doubt. He says, Moses, why have you set yourself above God's people? Aren't we all equal? Of course, what is he trying to do? He's trying to plant doubt in Moses' motives for being a leader. And of course, Moses himself didn't set himself up above God's people. God took him and put him there. In fact, Moses resisted. He said, I don't want this job. And God said, I want you in this job. But he plants doubt. Then they get mistrust going. Moses finally hears about this. He says, okay, I need to meet with all of you. Let's meet and talk about what's been happening. And in verse 14 of that same chapter, what happens is, verse 12, it says there, the group refused to come. And they say, Moses, you have brought us out into the desert to die, and you are planning to gouge the eyes out of our men. We will not come and meet with you. Again, how ridiculous is that? Moses loves these guys. He cares about them. He wants to help them. But mistrust has taken root. And they think, man, you got to pluck our eyes out. We won't come and meet and discuss this matter. What happens? The next thing is rebellion. They rebel. And of course, what happens there is that God says, all right, come on, we're going to have a little meeting here. And he says, I want Korah and all these guys over here. And he says, let me tell you how I feel about this rebellion. He opens up the ground beneath Korah and his family. They fall inside, under the ground. The ground closes around them. They're all gone. It's like, oh my word. A couple of people get away. Fire comes down from God throughout the camp. Follows these guys. I mean, burns it out. He says, guys, I do not appreciate this. Everyone says, okay, no more rebellion. I know this is bad. I mean, this was radical. But again, over and over again, the same pattern repeats itself. Deuteronomy chapter 13 talks about the false prophet. The false prophet follows the same plan. He arrives, the Bible says, some guy comes and he predicts a future event that's going to take place. And miraculously enough, it does take place. And so you think, wow, that's amazing. Then the false prophet starts saying, well, let's worship other gods. Now what happens is this doubt has been planted in your heart. You think, wow, maybe there are other gods. How is he able to predict that event with accuracy? How is he able to do that? Then maybe there are other gods that our leaders are not telling us about. Maybe we shouldn't trust this. And God says he is testing us. And in Deuteronomy 13 verse 5 it says, the prophet or dreamer must be put to death because he has preached rebellion against the Lord your God. The pattern is the same again and again and again. And you can go do it, you can go through a Bible study throughout the whole Old Testament and you'll see this happening at key points in Israel's history. You can see Satan scheming. And the same pattern happens. Look over in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Reading from verse 1. And it says this, I hope that you will put up with a little of my foolishness, but you are already doing that. I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. I promised you to one husband, to Christ, so that I might present you as a pure virgin to him. But I am afraid that just as Eve was deceived by the serpent's cunning, your minds may somehow be led astray from your sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes to you and preaches a Jesus other than the Jesus we preached, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it easily enough. But I do not think I am the least inferior of these super apostles. I may not be a trained speaker, but I do have knowledge. We have made this perfectly clear in every way. Here, of course, the apostle Paul is talking about, he says, he takes these Corinthians all the way back. And he says, just as Eve was deceived by the serpent's cunning, he says, I am afraid that your minds may be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. You see, if Satan can't separate you physically and get you to leave God and fall away that way, his new scheme, all right, is to keep you around but separate you spiritually. That physically you occupy the chair, that you are following, you know, you're coming to church, but you're not really living the life. You're not really connected to God. He says literally, I'm afraid that you will abandon, the Good News Bible says, I'm afraid that you will abandon your full and pure devotion to Christ. We're coming to church, but we're no longer totally committed anymore. You know, we all know what full and pure devotion to Christ looks like, don't we? We remember when we got baptized. We remember when we made that good confession, Jesus is Lord. Full and pure devotion to Christ. We said, man, God's standards will be my standards. God's will for my life is my will for my life. If God says go, I'll say go. Whatever God wants me to give up, I will do. I am 100% sold out. Jesus is Lord of my life. I will go anywhere, do anything, give up anything for Jesus. I mean, we know what that feels like when we made Jesus Lord of our lives. And we also know what it looks like when we abandon that. When we give up that pure and sincere devotion to Christ. Suddenly, God's stuff becomes complicated and difficult to do. It's hard to fit in with our busy schedules. Of course, Satan shows up and he plants doubt. He says, did God really say you have to be 100% committed? I mean, did he really say that? Doesn't he understand that you have other priorities? You know, what you notice, of course, is that Satan will use exaggeration and drama to undermine God's words. 100% commitment to God? That would mean you'd have to quit your job and go into full-time ministry just to be a Christian. How ridiculous is that? Drama. Exaggeration. Of course, we know that's not true. We know in the Bible there are people totally committed to God that held down jobs. We know Joseph. We know Daniel. We know plenty of examples. But Satan uses drama and exaggeration to get us to think, that can't be what God is trying to tell me. That's what he does, doesn't he? Satan plants doubt. What is the greatest commandment in the Bible? Amen. All right, we're a Bible knowledgeable group here. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your strength, and all your mind. It's pretty simple. Now this morning, if you are 90% committed to God, You are a full 10% short. You say, oh, that's ridiculous. I mean, I know people that are 50% committed. I'm 90. I'm much better off than that. You are no better off than that. Is 90% commitment all your heart? Is 90% commitment all your soul? It's not, is it? But Satan somehow or other gets us to accept that 90% is good enough. But it's not. We are called by God to be 100% sold out to Him. Willing to do anything that God calls us to do. Completely surrendered. Jesus is Lord. I've stepped off the throne of my life and I put God in control of my life. And I say, God, you tell me how you want me to use my time. But once doubt is established, mistrust is next. If I get that serious about God, who's going to pay the bills? How am I going to educate the children? My poor little children, how will they go to school? Drama and exaggeration. Of course God wants to educate your children. Of course God wants you to pay the bills. It doesn't mean that you can't do all those things. In fact, God says, when you put me first, I will make sure I take care of those things for you. But when you don't trust Him anymore, we start saying, if I'm 100% committed, how is this going to... I don't trust God that He will provide. I don't trust God that if I make a decision that I will only marry a Christian man, I don't trust He'll provide me with a Christian man. So I'm just going to have to go find myself a pagan boy and hope that I can influence him over time. Come on, man. Trust Him. We don't have to mistrust God. Once mistrust is established in our hearts, then Satan comes and introduces a new Jesus. That's what the passage says. A new gospel. A Jesus that doesn't expect wholehearted devotion from us. Doesn't expect wholehearted commitment from us. A Jesus that understands that you are very busy and that you have a family to feed and that compromise to your devotion is completely understandable. Aren't you saved by grace anyway? Oh yeah, well then, you see, and now there's confusion and mistrust, isn't there? I had a conversation with a campus student, and we studied the Bible with a lot of different guys and up in Joburg, and this was a couple of years ago, and I was studying the Bible with this guy, and we were talking about how to be a Christian on campus means that you're probably not going to be able to be involved in a lot of the sexual sin that takes place on campus and the drunken parties that go on, and he was vehement, and so we looked through a number of scriptures of what the scriptures teach about purity and holiness and example, and we talked about his own personal sexual purity. And he said to me, he said, I think, and this is shocking, I think Jesus would masturbate, and I think that he would go to all these parties where people are getting drunk because he was a friend of sinners. Now I have to confess, I actually moved away from him. We were sitting outside in this outdoor amphitheater, and I sort of shifted across. I thought, there's lightning coming from heaven just now, and I don't want to get burned. I mean, I really don't think that's what the scriptures were talking about when they said Jesus was a friend of sinners. Do you? I don't think so. But here is a new Jesus. Here is a new gospel. A new standard of righteousness. But we can have one foot in the church and be saved and one foot fully in the world and it's all okay with God. That is a new gospel, which is really no gospel at all. You know, there's a cartoon and it'll come up on the screen here, and this is Jesus talking with Satan. And he says to Satan, he says, you know how I can tell when you are lying? Your lips are moving. You know, Satan is the father of lies, and he distorts everything, doesn't he? He does. Now understand this, all right? Yes, it is by grace that every one of us is saved. None of us can earn our way to heaven. None of us can be good enough to get to heaven. There is grace that's applied, and every one of us needs that grace. But there is still the expectation from God for us to be wholehearted devoted to Him. For Him to be number one, for Him to be Lord of our lives. And yes, where we have bad days and we have bad weeks, God's grace covers that. But when we start saying, because of God's grace, I don't have to do these things, I don't have to be devoted to Him, that is a distortion of the gospel. It's a distortion of God's will for our lives. People start coming to church when they feel like it, when it's convenient. Because do you know how many gear changes I have to make it to get to church? I get blisters on my hands because I have to change gear so often just getting to and from church. Again, I mean, it's just like when we hear ourselves. It's ridiculous, isn't it? So, how do we guard against this? I mean, now you see Satan's schemes. You see how he works. How do we protect our hearts against this? Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 11. Well, we can read in verse 10 here. It says, finally, be strong in the Lord and in His mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against what? The devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. And after you've done everything to stand, stand firm then, with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with a readiness that comes with the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith, which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation, which is the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the saints. Now here he says, finally, now that you have seen Satan's schemes coming out in your life, he says, what do we got to do? You got to take a stand against the devil's schemes. You know, worldliness happens. Spirituality is fought for. It is fought for. It's something you got to fight for in your life, all right? And he says, stop fighting with your brothers and sisters. Your enemy is not flesh and blood. Stop fighting with the people that are saying to you, hey, listen, I think there's some things wrong in your life you need to pay attention to. He says, focus on the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. This is a spiritual war for our souls. Wake up. Realize what's happening around you. And he says, then put on the full armor of God. What's interesting is, if you take a look at these different armor pieces that are provided, all right, that each one of them deals in some way or another with Satan's schemes in our lives. All right, to combat doubt, what do you think we should put on? The shield of faith, right? The shield of faith, all right, extinguishes the arrows of the evil one. The shield of faith helps us to deal with doubt in our lives, right? It shields us against false doctrine. It protects our hearts from compromise. It helps us to be righteous, right? It's great to have the shield of faith up there. Then what else do you need to deal with doubt? The belt of truth. When you know what God has said, it's very hard for Satan to say, did God really say? Because you know what it says about discipleship. You know what God says about repentance. You know what God says about sin. You know what God says about false doctrine. You know what God says about baptism. When you know what God says, when you got the belt of truth buckled around your waist, Satan can't get doubt into your heart, all right? You understand all those things, all right? What else can we do? Take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, right? The Bible talks about the Word of God, all right? And hearing the Word of God produces faith in our hearts. And so again, it's the Scriptures. You got to put up have the Scriptures and know your Scriptures is a great way. How do we deal with the second part, mistrust? What are the things you think you got to do there? Well, certainly the belt of truth helps there, okay? Because mistrust flourishes when you don't really know what's going on. You don't know the truth of a particular situation, all right? So much mistrust is bred between brothers and sisters when there's gossip going on. When there's slander happening, that's where mistrust between brothers and sisters is developed. And of course, the Bible says you shouldn't be doing those kind of things, all right? And of course, 1 Corinthians 13 tells us that love always trusts. So when we have a trust issue with a brother or a sister, you've got a love issue. Okay, there is a love problem, all right? What else do we need to deal with trust issues? Well, the Bible talks about let your feet be fitted with the readiness that comes with the gospel of peace. Well, how does that apply to trust-related issues? Well, again, Matthew 5, okay, tells us that if you know that somebody has something against you, it says leave your gift at the altar, okay, don't worship God, and go to your brother and talk to him because you know he's got an issue with you. Matthew 18, all right, tells us that if someone sins against you, don't talk to someone else about it, but get up and walk across and go resolve it with your brother. So what the Bible's saying, you got a problem with you. Get up, all right, get your feet moving, get the feet fitted with the readiness of the gospel of peace, and you should bump into each other in a fellowship. You should be walking towards one another, right? Matthew 18, someone sinned against me. What do we sometimes want to do? Have a pity party. How can they do that to me? Don't they know who I am? Don't they know I'm a sensitive person? I mean, you know, and we can have a pity party and then talk to everybody but the person that sinned against you. The Bible says, get moving, get your feet up, stand up, walk across, talk with that person. And if you know someone's got to get something against you, get up. I mean, people should be bumping into each other in the fellowship. I'm practicing Matthew 5, I'm practicing Matthew 18. It resolves so much trust issues that develop if we'll just move it, right? What about finally, rebellion? How do we combat with rebellion? Well, certainly the breastplate of righteousness helps, don't you think? Right? You put on that breastplate of righteousness. Isaiah, 1 Samuel chapter 15, I'm sorry, says here, for rebellion is like the sin of divination. It's like witchcraft, rebellion to God. And so when we understand that we're starting to feel some rebellious feelings inside of our hearts, we're starting to rebel against, you know, our Bible talk leader, or rebel against, you know, God or the church leader, we need to know, whoa, my heart is not in a good place yet. Put on the breastplate of righteousness. I need to deal with this rebellion that's in my heart because this is not good for me spiritually. Deal with it. So then putting the helmet of salvation on helps, don't you think? When you realize, boy, salvation is valuable. Salvation is important. I'm not going to trade my salvation in for some stupid rebellious act. I'm going to keep my helmet of salvation on. Pray in the Spirit on all occasions. That helps, don't you think? When you are feeling the most rebellious, what helps the most? I think prayer. There have been times in my life where I've just felt rebellious against God's will in my life. I don't want to do what you are asking me to do. I don't feel like doing what you are telling me to do, God. And then you go and pray. It's like one of those Garden of Gethsemane type situations. Oh Lord, you know, your will be done but not mine, you know, and you pray. And slowly but surely our hearts change. And then we're able to surrender and say, okay, you know better. Amen.
But prayer helps so much. You know, all these things help us to deal with Satan's schemes in our lives. You'll notice, of course, that there is armor for every part of your body, but there is nothing for your back. Because if you turn and run, there is nothing God can do for you. We've got to put the armor on, don't we? So, alright, how do we wrap this all up? Satan's schemes are powerful and effective, alright? This dude here, you do not want to make friends with him. He is not somebody that you want to listen to. He is not somebody that you want to allow his fangs into your life, alright? You've got to make a decision that when you start feeling doubt towards scriptural principles, when you start feeling mistrust, alarm needs to ring in our hearts, alright? When we start feeling a need to rebel or be rebellious, we've got to say, man, Satan is working in my life and I'm not going to do it. I'm going to put on the full armor of God. I'm going to put the belt of truth around. I'm going to take up my shield of faith. I'm going to take up the sword of the Spirit. I'm going to get my feet fitted with the readiness, the gospel, peace, and go work out whatever issues I may have with whoever I may have them with. And I'm going to put on the full armor of God so I can take my stand against the schemes of Satan. I hope that you've been equipped this morning. Thank you so much for having us down here. We love you very much, and amen.
Amen. Justin, thank you so much. Justin, Irene.